I don't want to just completely derail us from a heavy moment, but we have joy. And one new joy in my life, I'm sure you've noticed. I expected to like, whoa, that's... Like, here's the thing, I look really cool, okay? And I know that saying that takes away some of my coolness, but I'm okay with that, because I'm still like a net positive on cool, okay? And don't take that from me. These are pretty flippin' awesome. My feet are getting used to them, like they feel strange, but it's some really dear friends that would hate it if I named them. But you probably know them, but they love sneakers, they love shoes, and they have told me repeatedly, they're like, one day we're going to get you these shoes, and it's always been this, like, nice little, like, oh, that's so cool, like, but here's the thing, like, I know that they love shoes, like, in a way that I just don't understand, and so when they gifted me these shoes, like, it meant the absolute world to me, because it was like, I know this is real love. Like, that they would give me these shoes, like, it was amazing. And so, I know, sorry, had to start there. But, like, speaking of questioning love, there's a 2008 novel, science fiction novel, called The Dark Forest. Anyone read it? I don't know. I have not finished it, so it's just like, well, it's kind of dangerous to recommend a book, so I'm not recommending it. But in this novel, the author is describing one of the key characters, and the key character is this Chinese scholar. He's just like hyper-intelligent, off the charts, brilliant, but a bit socially weird. And so he doesn't have a lot of romance in his life. And there comes a point at which he decides that he is going to engage in a romantic relationship. And so he has this girlfriend who happens to be like this literary acclaimed, just masterful novelist. And so as they're getting to know each other, she gives him this challenge, like, as a gift to me, I want you to write a novel. And so now you imagine, like, here's this, like, scholarly academic researcher, super science-y geek guy, and here's this literary, just masterclass woman who's like, I want you to write me a novel. And so he goes to work on this novel, and she's like, well, you got to start with your characters. You got to form out your characters. And so he gets to work on it, and she asks him how it's going, and he's like, forming out the character. And he's like, well, how are you doing that? He's like, well, like, I come up with an idea of, like, here's the character, and then I start to, like, just list out, like, basically detail out, this is what that character is like. And she's like, no, you're doing it all wrong. What you need to do is just free your mind up to imagine this character. Let this character come to life in your mind. And let that character live in your mind. And that character will inform you about his or herself. And so he tries this, and he starts down this road where he imagines this female. And she's exactly what he wants in a female, aesthetically, her personality and everything, and she's just coming alive. And more and more and more, it's like this character is living here with him. Like, he has this new imaginary friend, and it's working so well. And so all of a sudden, it's like it's working too well. Like, she's always there. And he's getting more and more concerned about it. And there comes a night when his girlfriend in reality shows up at his place, and she opens the door and realizes, like, he didn't know she was coming over, but he has a table set for two because she's with him. And she looks around knowingly, and she's like, here's the thing, you're not too far gone because you didn't actually fill her wine glass. Like, what? And so you fast forward a little bit of time, and she calls him on the phone, and they have this mutual breaking up as he says, like, oh, you have one too, don't you? And she's like, yeah. And so they amicably part ways so that they could be with their imaginary lover. And he's still a little like, I don't know that this is normal. I don't know this is healthy. So he goes to a doctor, and he's explaining what's happened to his doctor. And he's like, is there something wrong? And the doctor's response is this. He says, for the majority of people, what they love exists only in the imagination. The object of their love is not the man or woman of reality, but what he or she is like in their imagination. The person in reality is just a template used for the creation of this dream lover. Eventually, they find out the differences between their dream lover and the template. If they can get used to those differences, then they can be together. In other words, the question is, you love the lover or you love the idea of the lover and live with the tension between the two? Or for us today, is there just a way to know if love is actually real? So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue this series, Chosen Exiles. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 8 as we left off last week. Remember, this is a letter written in the first century by Peter, who was an apostle and kind of a leader of the early church, likely writing from Rome, and he's writing to these churches around what would be now common day Turkey. And so as he's writing to them, they're living in these Roman provinces under the control of the Roman Empire, and mass persecution from Nero has not yet historically broke out against the Christians, but they still are finding themselves to just be different. Like, to follow in the way of Jesus sets you apart, that you look different than the culture that is surrounding you. And Peter is saying, you're a chosen exile. That remember, God chose you and you live here in exile. This is not actually your home. You're supposed to look different. And so he's writing out this pastoral epistle, writing to these people who would be living in a culture where they do not look like what surrounds them. And so relevant to us. So read with me chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble." And we start with those first few words. Finally. So remember, we have to read scripture in context or we can get into a lot of danger. As we read this in context, when he says, finally, we should be thinking like, oh wait, is this the end? Here's the conclusion. But then you're like, oh, there's still pages left to this letter. So this isn't the end of the letter. When he says, finally, he's drawing down on this argument that he's been presenting. And so we read this in context and say, what has he been saying for the last few weeks as we've explored the last section prior to this, that this is now drawing down? It's been this argument that, hey, you're going to be hurt. And yet I'm calling you to submit. You submit and you respond in a way that makes the world wonder, what is this? It's this submission and a way of responding to oppression and suffering. It's not the end of the letter. It's just the end of this section that we've been covering. And he says, so finally, all of you. When he says all of you, what he's doing is he's throwing the net back wide open. Because remember, it started with all of you submit to governing authorities. So it was like, hey, everyone, remember, God in his providence has put people into power. And so unless someone is calling us to oppose our Lord because he is our king and we live for his kingdom, we should submit to kings that are under him. So long as they're not calling us to oppose our highest allegiance, which is to King Jesus and his kingdom. And so all of you, big, broad, all of you, submit to governing authorities. And then he narrows it down and he says, okay, now bottom of society, household slaves, submit to your masters. The cruel ones and the good ones. And then he goes into the household and he's like, now in the house, hey, wives, submit to your husbands. And then he has words for the husbands. And now he's pulling it back out and he's saying, now finally, all of you. So we hear this when he says, he's going back to everybody, listen to this. All of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. Like-minded. To be like-minded does not mean that we have uniformity of thought on all matters, but that we have a common purpose that ties us together and brings unity. That we're not opposed to each other, that we see we are moving in the same direction. We are like-minded. And sympathetic means showing sympathy. That means that we're having these feelings of sorrow or pity for someone else's misfortune. And then to love one another, this is the Greek philadelphoi. This is this brotherly love that he's saying, hey, in the way that a family should love each other just because you're family, you should love each other like that. That you love each other. And then be compassionate. That means to show kindness or to have pity or mercy for someone. And then he rounds off saying, be humble. That means to consider others more important and don't let pride fill or rule our life. To be compassionate. And I want to show you this sequence on the screen because this is actually a chiasm, which is a literary device. For you theology nerds who want to see this. So literary device that was used a lot in the scriptures that when you'd have a chiasm, there'd be this arrangement, an intentional arrangement of a list or the words as you go through. And what it's doing is it's trying to draw you to a point that's emphasized. And so in this verse, we have a chiasm. You see, so A, B, C, and then it goes back down, B, B, A, A. And so the first one should be like the last one. Like-minded, if you are like-minded, you are community-oriented. The last one, humble. To be humble, to put others above yourself, means you have to be community oriented. So you see how the two mirror each other, and then you come in from that and you have sympathetic and compassionate. In their definitions, both mean to have pity or show mercy to someone who is less fortunate. They're like, it's actually in Greek nearly impossible to distinguish between the two. And then in the middle, the one that is emphasized, the one that's supposed to stand out that all the others are supporting, love one another. And so the emphasis is you must love one another because virtually all the others, these virtues, they're caught up in this. We talk about this a lot. Jesus saying, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, as Pastor Tim just explained, is love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does he say? All the law and the prophets hang on this. That if we would just love, then the others take care of themselves. And Peter is making that point here. Like, here's a lot of things. And you're like, I like checklists. I can work on this. Now I got to work on this. He's like, here's the one that actually matters. Make this your entire list. Love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Love one another. And now we go to verse 9. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Does that make anyone uncomfortable? I mean, it should. That is radical. That he's saying, when you justly could retaliate, like it would be upholding justice for you to exact vengeance on someone who has hurt you, don't do that. Don't retaliate. Don't pay back evil for evil, insult for insult. Even if that's what justice demands, when you are hurt, this is what you do. You ready for this? You bless them. You love them. You pronounce a blessing on your enemy. And Peter's taking this directly from the teachings of Jesus. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus standing before this massive crowd. He's like, here's this new way that you're going to work. When someone strikes you on the cheek, they come up and they just clock you, slap you, whatever. You know what you do? Fighting stance? No. You stand and you look them in the eyes and you turn your cheek. You hit the other one as well. And when they come up to you and they're like, give me your cloak. And you're like, have my cloak, but here's my tunic as well. And when those Roman soldiers who legally in the Roman Empire can come to you with all their heavy armor and luggage and everything, and they can legally require you to carry all of this nonsense for them for a mile, you say, well, I'm going too. What? Why would you do that? Why would we do that? And he says, you're actually going to bless and pray for your enemies. It's radical. And he says, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Why do you do this? So that you may inherit a blessing. Well, we've already heard about inheritance. Remember, words matter. And so when we read this word, so that you may inherit, we should think back to earlier in the letter in chapter 1 when he talked about our inheritance, that we have an inheritance. So what's the deal here? This tension, they're like, so that you may inherit a blessing? Like, do I have a blessing or do I not? Is my blessing dependent on my obedience to this command? And that's radical, that if someone's going to hurt me, I'm not just supposed to like fight back or not even supposed to just avoid them, but I'm supposed to bless them? Like, what is this? And my blessing is dependent on how I respond to that? And so we have to put all this back into context and see, Peter has already said, God is the one who gives us rebirth and will preserve us, salvation being our greatest blessing, the blessing that we have. This is how he says it back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that you can have a blessing. Wait, so is it what I do? Or is it what he has done? Yes. And the thing is, it's not contradicting the reality that because of his great mercy, meaning we deserved wrath, but God gave us mercy. It's through the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. He was the sacrifice to pay for our sin so that we are free. The debt has been cleared, and now we stand right before God. that he has made us right, brought us back into a relationship with him because he has forgiven us. And we have just responded with faith that we confess we are turning from our sins, confessing to be sinners, confessing him to be Lord, believing he died in our place and he was raised from the dead so that we could have everlasting life through him and with him. That is our salvation. That is our blessing. And Peter said, that's kept in heaven for you. Like nothing can touch it. It is secured by God himself. And yet, here's this call that you would respond to oppression and suffering, not with vengeance, but with blessing your enemy so that you may receive a blessing. And so which is it? It's not that this is contradicting the reality that God is our salvation. He has secured it for us. It's saying that this is a necessary outflow of that reality. That if you are a follower of Jesus, if your trust is in him, you are a child of God, you are a chosen exile. That is nothing you could do to earn it. You could not deserve it. God gives it to you at his own cost. Salvation by grace through faith alone. He has done it for you. But when that is true, it will also be true that you will live out of that reality. And part of living out of that reality is this is how we respond to our enemy. We bless them. You remember the tension? How do you know if love is real? Is it just this template? Like I'm a template and you have this imaginary lover, whether it be my wife, my friend, my father, my mother, my anyone, coworker, whatever it is, that I'm just this template walking around and you're always trying to size up. I have an idea of who I want you to be so that I could love you. And then I live with the tension of you're not quite that, but I'm okay with the difference. Is that the way that God sees us? How do we live with that? How do you know if love is actually real? Is it possible to know if love is real? Yes, it is. Do you know what the test is? The test for whether love is real or not? It's when the lover is willing to sacrifice for his beloved. If you're willing to let this cost you something. You remember the chiasm. What was the emphasis? What's in the middle? Love one another. And so this is what it looks like to bless your enemies. Is to love them. God has proven this for us. Like the love template tendency, like am I actually enough? God proved it genuinely for us because he sacrificed for us, that his love for us is real. The Father sent the Son who would die for us. It cost him his life. Great pain. Pain that none of us could ever experience because it's not just the physical pain of what he suffered when he was beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross where he would suffer and die. Thirsty alone, his beard plucked from his face. He's been lashed. He's had his side pierced. Like all the terrible things that happened to him on that cross was nothing compared to the agony of the fact that the sins of us were placed on him. To bear the weight of that. Like I can't imagine just the weight of all my own sin coming on me at one time and the just wrath of God being poured out on me for just my sins, let alone the sins of all. Like, how? How could he love us this much? How do we not see that is proof that he really does love us? He loves us. And now this is how we bless, we love, and this is how we love, we suffer. We suffer for our Lord. We suffer for each other, and we suffer for our neighbor, and our neighbor includes the one who hurts us. But when we suffer, we're showing genuine love. That is how we bless them. This is the way that commentator Thomas Schreiner, he says, by blessing, Peter means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have conferred injury upon them. Do you want favor and grace to rain down on the people who are hurting you? When I say someone has hurt you, there's a name or a face that comes into your mind. It might be many names or faces. Is your greatest hope for that person that God would just rain down favor and grace? But they would be blessed. And now can you bless them and that? What is the greatest blessing we could ask for them? Is it not eternal life? That they would be welcomed into the family of God as well. Do we want that for even our enemy? When you think about the other side of the party aisle, or if you're in the middle and you think about both sides, you're like, this is crazy. Everything's crazy. Can you think about all these extremes and think, man, I just so want them to know the Lord, to know him and his kindness and his mercy, to know that he came to die for them too. Do you want that for them? Do you want to spend eternity singing with them, playing with them, rejoicing in the Lord together with them? Do you want that for the one that it's so hard to love? In fact, you much more naturally hate? This is the call. We must do that. We must want the greatest blessing for them that we could ask for, and that is eternal life. And so now I ask, what comes out naturally for you? I have to ask, what comes out naturally for me when I'm in the presence of someone who has hurt me, someone that brings fear, someone that brings terror, someone that brings pain in my life? What do I naturally want for them? Like, what comes out naturally for you? I won't call attention to this person, but this person would absolutely hate if I told this person that I was going to share this. But I was in the hospital in the emergency room with somebody in the church, a member of our church, just recently. And this person's in a lot of pain, pretending like they're not. But there's a lot of pain. And I'm watching as the drugs take their effect, eyes are dilating, all this stuff. And the nurse is in there talking and said something. I don't even remember what it was, but it just opened the door slightly. And this member just latched on, like heard that redemptive longing, heard that language, and stepped right through that door to start talking about the gospel, to ask questions and genuinely listen, and then bring it back to scripture, even trying to quote scripture and looking at me because pain and medicine just made me like, like, what comes out naturally? When you're in pain, when you're being hurt, does your heart and your mind go to, how can I just bless this person? And what is the greatest blessing you can give? Sometimes it should, in the moment, be a real tangible thing. Like, here's a glass of water. Here's a coat to keep you warm. But we have to care about eternal suffering more than temporary suffering. The greatest blessing we can give them is the gospel, the good news. That there's a God who loves us in grace and he has made a way. And the way is Jesus. He is our salvation, and he has proven that he genuinely loves us because he has sacrificed for us. It costs him something. So are you looking for every opportunity you can to give a blessing? There's no greater blessing you could give than the good news. And that's what Jesus told us to do right before the cloud rider went back into the heavens. To go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. These are our marching orders. Go be salt and light. Genuinely love people. Seek to bless them in every way you possibly can. But don't let it end with just like, I made your life a little better. No, give the greatest blessing being the gospel. And so I want to introduce some language for you today that I hope you hear a lot around here. Are you ready? It's two words. Another neighbor. Another neighbor. I want you to hear me talk about that a lot. I want you to talk about that a lot. And that just become a part of who we are, that we are constantly referring to another neighbor. That we're called to love our Lord, each other, and our neighbor. When we think of another neighbor, I want you to take a moment. Like, I'm going to give you a pause to start right now. Who does God bring to mind when you think of another neighbor, someone you need to love and serve and bless, and the greatest blessing you can give them is to introduce them to Jesus? At all times, have another neighbor in mind. And when that neighbor comes to faith, there's another neighbor, and another neighbor, and another neighbor. Who is it? Who comes to mind? Who is your another neighbor? And will you invite them into the family of God? Will you bless them? What if the person that God brought to your mind is someone who has hurt you terribly? Can you bless them? Can you give them the greatest blessing, which is the gospel, this good news, that there's a God who loves and forgives and he's made a way? And another neighbor, and another neighbor. And we grow in this way. Here's the thing. If you don't know me yet, I am not at all infatuated with the idea of having a large church. I am obsessed with seeing the kingdom of God grow as much as possible, though. And so we must be a growing church. We have been, and we must continue to be. And because we don't want to be a mega church, that means that we're going to keep multiplying. We're going to plant more and more churches. But we must continue to grow. And here's the tragic reality. There was a 25-year-long study done by Lifeway that concluded that the majority of fast-growing churches grow by, guess what? Transfer growth. You know what that means? It means when a church starts to explode, and there's this magazine that publishes the fastest growing churches every single year, and you look down the entire list, and you look at what led to their explosive growth, you know what is never the answer? Thousands and thousands of people came to faith. You know what is always the answer? A lot of people came from smaller churches to a bigger church. It's like, I heard one guy talk about, it's like studying the migration patterns of the sheep. You go from one church to the next, like, oh, someone said something I didn't like there, so we're going to this one. Or maybe you even got put into some church discipline. Somebody actually had the courage to say, that's not right, and it needs to stop. And you weren't willing to submit to that. And he said, you know what? 2 centuries ago, 3 centuries ago, or 2 millennia ago, this was the only option. And so it hurt to be cut out of this church, but I can just go to the next church over. And we have cheapened this thing called church. So it's like, when it works for my schedule, yeah, I know. To be actually covenantally bound to each other to say, no, we live for the mission and glory of God. Let's grow because we're actually inviting in another neighbor. Someone who needs this gospel. I pray desperately for monthly baptisms. What if we got to weekly baptisms? That if all of us had another neighbor in mind and we're constantly seeking, how do I share this hope of the gospel? And realize it's probably not going to be one conversation. We have to get that out of our minds that's been so indoctrinated into us. God does that and we pray for that. But culturally, where we are in this moment is that does not happen a lot. It's many conversations. It's slowly training them up to understand this gospel and receive it, to celebrate it. So don't give up. Another neighbor. We must have another neighbor. Do we want to obey our Lord and see his kingdom advanced? Who is your another neighbor? Now, to that end, I have 2 practical things that I want you to participate in. One is, we're going to restructure some things so that on our teaching calendar, when the text just kind of lines up for like, wow, this text is just this beautiful kind of way of presenting the gospel, we will call that week Another Neighbor Sunday. And so the first one is November 3rd. In 2 weeks, I want you to invite another neighbor. And that's not so that we can have a big crowd. It's so that we can invite our neighbors into this community to see and explore who Jesus is. That we want them to hear the gospel. And so you should be sharing the gospel, but then there's great beauty in the fact that when we come together, what are we doing here? We're celebrating. We're remembering the gospel. We're proclaiming the gospel. Here's the thing. Like, when we come together, our philosophy of ministry as elders is that we don't do the seeker-sensitive things. We're like, we just want this to be as cool and hip and relevant as possible so that everybody's like, oh, that's awesome. Because here's our reality. Disney's in our backyard. We're not going to compete. And that's silly. We know what it wins people to. When we come together, our emphasis is to worship God. And we do that by equipping the saints and then sending the saints out to go do the works that he's prepared for you to walk in. And so we teach in a way that we want there to be depth, that you are challenged by the word of God and you grow in your understanding and then you take that out and you live it out. That when you come together, our emphasis is on you. Obviously, it's about God, but we are trying to feed you and equip you to then send you out on this rescue mission. But the beauty is, while I think that's what the New Testament model was, you know, every time that the New Testament writers talked about a gathering, they're talking with the assumption that the unbeliever is also present. And so the assumption is when the saints, when the believers come together, there are also unbelievers in our midst. And we should be mindful of that. That's why Paul put some parameters like, hey, this could get pretty wild, but here's the thing. It needs to make sense. And over and over and over, we see that. And the great beauty of that is it doesn't have to be this like, well, it's either this or it's this. It's the fact that what do we need, saints? The gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel continually. constantly reminded of this gospel, grow in our understanding of it. Like the beautiful diamond that you just twisted a little, it's like, oh, it's beautiful all over. And it's like, it never gets tiring. If you have grown bored with the gospel, you're not looking at the gospel. And so we hold to the gospel. We preach the gospel. All of our teaching must come back to the gospel because that is what you need, Christian. And it's also what the non-Christian needs. It's what they need to be introduced to. And so the beauty of that is we're going to preach the gospel for you, believer, but also for the unbeliever. And so November 3rd, our first Another Neighbor Sunday, make it your goal that that week we will be intentional about present the gospel as clearly as possible and give an opportunity for them to really consider the teachings of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has he done for me? And so I want to encourage you, aim for that. 2 weeks. Identify your another neighbor and then invite them to that Sunday. And when they come, we're not going to have like a big graphic that says Another Neighbor Sunday, because that'd be weird. And if you're new here, I'm sorry. This is kind of house language. But like, it's a weird moment, but we care about you. We want you to know the hope, the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. We care about you enough that we're going to do strategic things like this. Invite another neighbor. Bring them in. And now, if you're a home group leader, listen closely. And we have an amazing percent of our church that's participating in home groups. Please jump into a home group. Pastor Tim still has an open group. If you want to join a group right now, jump in. Please do. Like you're missing out on what it is to be part of the church if you're not in a home group. Be in one. It's so beautiful. In your home groups, I want you to start praying every time you meet for your another neighbor by name. Pressure's on. If your home group leader's not here, will you share that with them? It doesn't have to be this long, elaborate, drawn-out thing. But actually tell the people that you're living life with and following Jesus shoulder to shoulder with. And my another neighbor, his name is Mike. And I'm praying for him. Will you pray for him with me? And then pray together. Pray together for your another neighbors. Talk to each other about how those conversations are going and see how you can help each other. Well, he had this question. I've never thought of that. And I'm like, oh, I don't know. Well, maybe they could help. Spend time praying together. And then when your another neighbor is no longer another neighbor, but is one of us, then you celebrate the mess out of that. You rejoice together. And you hear the words of Jesus. You remember when he talked about parties in heaven? I tell you, biggest party ever. When does it happen? When a sinner comes back. When someone comes to faith and repentance, big party in heaven. Don't you want to have a lot of parties in heaven? And don't you want it to be like heaven on earth? Let's celebrate that. Let's care about our neighbors. So in home groups, will you pray by name for your another neighbor? Because it really comes down to this. God truly loves us. And if we truly love him, we will love each other and our neighbor. That's why our mission is loving our Lord, loving each other, and loving our neighbor. This is what is of utmost importance. We must do this. And Peter then concludes this section, wrapping up this whole section, winding it down, and because it is just so relevant, and he would be so steeped in the Psalms, he thinks of Psalm 34. And David writes, and he adapts it a bit, and this is what he says, "For the one," this is verse 10, "for the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." Can you believe this good news? And will you share it with another neighbor? Let's do this faithfully. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your extravagant grace and love demonstrated in the sending of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you came, you submitted yourself to this, that you died, you were obedient to the point of death. That was our salvation, so we cling to that, we hold to that, knowing that you are actually holding us. So would you, Spirit, now empower us to live faithfully in response to this call, that we would bless even those who hurt us, and that we would give them the greatest blessing, that we would share the gospel, this good news with them. So we love you, we praise you. Thank you for all that you have said and your word and you've done for us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.